That. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Thinking together, this is not the last sermon on Amos, but it is the last sermon in Amos. Pastor Dale will be concluding our series next week from Book of Romans and tying Book of Romans to the Book of Amos. And I'm really looking forward to that. So. Well, you know, in the midst of bad news, good news is better news. And this is the storyline of the Bible, isn't it? There's so much sin and wickedness and darkness and destruction and death and judgment, and good people go bad, bad people get worse, and yet they win. And God steps in with devastating judgments. But over the braying horns and discordant music of sin and suffering, there comes a sweet song. And it may start small and it may be quietly in the background, but it gets stronger and stronger as time moves along. And at certain times, and even sometimes in unexpected ways, this melody, this theme, suddenly emerges and captures our attention. And this sweet melody is the Jesus theme. And the song of hope and restoration. And Amos 9 is like this. Have a listen. We begin with a place of promised destruction. We're thinking together about this season of promised intervention. God is going to step in. And he starts with promising destruction. In chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said. Now the altar here is one at Bethel, and not Jerusalem. Originally built to worship God, it had become a place of pagan idolatry. And we've seen that several times in the book of Amos. One commentator points out that this closing prophecy, there are four great assertions by God. I will strike. I will search. I will destroy. And I will restore. God is taking the initiative to deal with Israel, standing by the evidence of their corruption of the worship of God. That is that altar at Bethel. The Lord promises to destroy them utterly. And so, there is the command to destroy. Picking up further in verse 1. Strike the capitals. This is what the Lord said. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. And shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Well, the altar was in a building, a temple, and the pillars of the temple were the strong vertical beams that held up the roof of the building. And the tops of these pillars were called the capital. And they were being struck with an extremely powerful blow. And if so, then the thresholds of the temple would certainly shake, and the pillars would fall, and the roof would collapse. In his vision, Amos sees this temple filled with worshipers. They are gathered in the hope that their rituals would bring God's blessing upon them. Even more, they are gathered in the hope that maybe God would see fit to withhold his judgment. It's a vain, vain hope. In the place where they had put their hopes, God would strike the tops of the pillars, and when the pillars collapsed, the whole structure would fall, and all would be killed. And as terrifying as this is not the end. Even those who had escaped alive from the building would be hunted and slain with the sword. No one will get away. No one will escape. And those who expected security in that place will be disillusioned as they will discover that they are not able to hide from God's wrath. So there's no escape from destruction. No matter where they try to go, there will be no escape from what God has promised and purposed and planned for them. Verse 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. See, they cannot hide even in the depths of the earth, in the depths of the grave, what is here called Sheol. They cannot hide even in the heavens, in the heights of God's abode. They cannot hide on the highest mountain in northern Israel, Mount Carmel. They cannot hide in the depths of the deepest sea. They cannot hide even in the captivity of their enemies. There is no hiding place. And God will grab them from the grave. He will bring them down from the heavens. He will drag them down from the mountains and will send the sea serpent to bite them. He will chase them even into prison and order their death by sword. God promises that He will keep His eye upon them. But it will not be for their good. It will be oh so bad for them. As you listen to that and you think about that, it kind of causes us to shudder, doesn't it? To think, really, this is so massive a destruction. But Amos goes on to say, you know why? Because here is the God who destroys. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. The God who is passing judgment and bringing destruction is here described. He is the Lord of heaven's armies. He leads a mighty army of shining angelic warriors. He is the sovereign over the land and the rivers. He melts the earth. He causes the seasonal rise and fall of the Nile River. He is the architect and the builder of the vastness of space and all that is in it. He is the sovereign Lord. He has the authority to pass the judgment that will bring destruction. He is not a local deity. He is not a tribal God. He is not merely the God of Israel. He is a God of the universe. He designed it. He built it. And all for His own very good purposes. And so, no one, says Paul in Romans, no one has the right to question God. No one can object to what He does. So this one and only great and powerful God has the right, the authority to totally destroy Israel if He so chooses. Well, what has Israel done that would merit such vast, wholesale, and total destruction? Why would such a sovereign, great, and powerful God even care about being dishonored by Israel? Well, we find in verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, God has so many charges that He could bring against Israel, and many of them have been brought forward in the book Preaching and Prophesying of Amos. But here is another. God had delivered them from Egypt. He had loved them. He had provided for them. He had protected them. And He had made them foremost among nations. And they had disrespected. And they had dishonored Him. And the Lord will and did utterly destroy the northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes called Israel will come under the eye of God. But the house of Jacob... Now wait. Weren't we expecting house of Judah? And we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But notice that quick, just passing allusion. Just as God showed mercy on Jacob and renamed him to Israel, maybe in the midst of all this doom and gloom, maybe, just maybe, there's a hope of mercy. But for the mercy to be meaningful, justice and punishment must be certain. And so in the next verses, we see the extent of that destruction. Verse 9, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes a sieve, and no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, 'Oh, disaster will not overtake or meet us.'" So Amos has been primarily preaching against the 10 northern tribes. I remind you that after the division of the kingdom, when Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes are called Israel and the 2 southern tribes are called Judah. In an unusual imagery, God promises and predicts what will happen to Israel. Now this is an image that most of you are not familiar with. But growing up in Africa, almost anything that we built with brick required us to do something similar to what is described here. In order to have mortar for our home kilned bricks that we had made, we had to sift the sand. The sand was dug up from the side of the river or from a very small site where we got our gravel as well. And the sand was poured into a large screened frame that was designed to be handled by 2 men. And the fine sand sifted. I can still remember them doing this. The fine sand sifts through into a bucket. And when it's all done, what are left is the coarse sand and the gravel and the pebbles. We took them out and they had a discard pile where they could gather up the gravel. But sometimes they took it when it was just the sand and they just threw it out into the grass. This is what God was going to do. He's going to sift Israel. Most of the nation will be caught in the sieve and then be scattered all around. And God will scatter them among all the nations and thus bring them to a complete end. But for those who haughtily said that they were safe, that nothing would happen to them, they were put to the sword. And this is exactly what happened when Assyria swept through the northern Israel. When she destroyed the cities and slaughtered tens of thousands, and carried almost all the rest into captivity. They then scattered the Assyrians, scattered the captives into all the regions that they had conquered, and thus fulfilling Amos' prophecies and God's often repeated promises. Now listen, I know we are believers, and I know that God has promised to punish the world. And He will do so in history, and He will do so for eternity. God will not be dishonored. God will not be disparaged. He will certainly not be disobeyed. And this is a dark picture for our world. It's a dreadful end for sinners. But Amos' prophecy, thank God, does not end here. Because there is a place of promised restoration. Verses 11 through 15. God will also step in. He will intervene. And He promises that all will be restored. First, there is the restoration of the kingship. There will be a restoration of God's true king over God's true people. Listen to this. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, the kingship over Israel will be restored one day. Even in this promise and prophecy, there's actually much more hinted at. It will be the restoration of David's booth. It is the kingship itself that will be restored. All that was broken, all that lay in ruins, all that was left undone will one day be restored. And in that day, all the nations will be possessed by the great king. Now, is this about some future day when the nation of Israel will have a new king on a restored throne? Is this maybe talking about a time period that is known to us as the millennium? And many would say yes. My read and study of the New Testament leads me to see this as being fulfilled first and foremost in Jesus. He is the king. He was rejected by Israel. He came as the king. He was rejected by Israel as their king. And through his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus is acknowledged by believing people to be their king. The restoration of the kingship began with the first coming of Jesus. And it will reach its culmination in his second coming. We are living in an already, but not yet, of that reality. So the fulfillment will ever be so much greater than the expectation of the Jewish people. It's not only the restoration of the king, but of course there will be the restoration of the kingdom. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow into it. And when you pause and think about that, this is beautiful imagery, but it's not literally possible. All right? I mean, you can't harvest what hasn't been sown, for example. So it makes us stop and say, well, what could it mean then? Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make garments and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, you know, the first fulfillment of this was upon the return of the exiles and the restoration of the land. But clearly, this is pointing to something greater that is going to take place much later. And Jesus came and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom was here because Jesus is here. At the end of the book of Matthew, the king, in his resurrected sovereign kingly power, sends his apostles and through them, us, into the world. The restoration of the kingdom began with Jesus' coming. The kingdom is going throughout the world with the good seed of the gospel, and all of God's chosen are being gathered in as the word is proclaimed down through the ages. Then Jesus will return at the end of the age, and the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. But what about all this language that points to a literal fulfillment? Maybe there will be an Edenic period in which, on the earth, in which this sort of thing will take place. I'm personally convinced that this is pointing first to the spiritual fruitfulness of the gospel, and second to the everlasting and eternal bliss and fruitfulness that will come about in the new creation. So this is where there is hope. No matter how dark the day, how dangerous our enemies, or how wicked the world, God's judgments are sure. They will fall. The wicked will receive the full measure of the justice of God. This is not something for us as believers to dread. It is something that causes us to long for the Lord's return and the vindication of His name and His people that will take place then. Until that day, Satan is trying to establish his false kingdom of darkness. And to do that, he uses the false religions and the philosophies of the world. Now, we've been addressing the philosophy and worldview that is taught by critical race theorists and embraced by the social justice movement. And we can see how God is going to destroy and restore, but as a Marxist-rooted philosophy, it imitates God in its program. So there's a false judgment, a false destruction, a false restoration of the CRT-rooted social justice movement. This is what they assert. Every one of these are as ancient as Nimrod and Babylon, Assyria, and even at times fallen Israel. They've just enough truth in them to be deceptive. They are rooted in Marxism. They are promising in this world what God promises only to do in the next age. Now, here's some vocabulary that might help you. I think this is going to come up, yeah. That you need to learn, and we'll know how to engage a little bit better. First is the word hegemony. There is a group of people who possess an illegitimate power and create structures to maintain it. This is what they assert. So there is this ruling authority, this ruling group. And they have created structures to perpetuate and to protect their privilege. Out of that, there is the oppressor and the oppressed paradigm. These overlords have systems in place to preserve their power and to oppress the minority. They have priests, Gnostic priests, people whose experience of oppression give them insight that is unavailable to their oppressors. In other words, because I have been oppressed, I have an understanding that you do not. And therefore, you cannot speak to this. And I am the priest of this movement. And then they have enlightened saviors. The people from the oppressor class who are exempt from their participation in the oppression and serves as representatives and saviors of the oppressed in order to shepherd them through the revolutionary process of usurping that hegemony or institutional rule. And they'll do it for not so small a fee. So you will find this language all the time. It's useful to have a sense of what it is they're talking about. Now, what is interesting about these is the similarity then to what God has established in the world, in nations, governance, and even in the church. But they also have a false promise and plan. Here is how they are false prophets of a false religion, seeking to offer and to do what only Jesus can do. First, they promise that they will destroy the old order. Now, make no mistake. They are not about mere change. They are about destruction of what you and I value, prize, and love. But this is what God has done at the cross, is restoring in the church and will one day bring about on the day of judgment. Brother, will that? It's not peeling off? Oh, it is. Okay. Yeah, that's right. I don't see what y'all are seeing. Sometimes not helpful. All right. Secondly, they will free the oppressed. This is their promise, that all those who are oppressed will be free. I wonder what's going to happen when they become the oppressors. It's inevitable, right? Well, what God does is He frees sinners from the oppression of sin, and He will one day free creation from the oppression of the curse. And thirdly, they have an insightful and empathetic priesthood. They understand your suffering. Jesus is our merciful and sympathetic high priest who knows our struggles, our sins, and our suffering. And they have saviors who are the only deliverers from the current order. Jesus is the only savior from sin and sinners and Satan and the slavery of the curse. Do you see what's happening? Do you see how what Jesus has done for us and what He is doing in time and history and even throughout eternity is being mimicked, is being imitated by this movement? I think that's one of the reasons it's been adopted by so many in the church. Because you could begin on the right side of that chart and argue toward the left side of that chart, and it would sound biblical. Well, the praise our great God, in the midst of decline and destruction and certain judgment, we do have hope. We have our Redeemer and our Ruler, and in Him and Him alone must we trust for all that God promises and purposes and provides. From Him, the Lord Jesus, and to Him and through Him are all things, and to Him should be all the praise. In Him we have set our hope. We have not set it in human institutions, in money, in wealth, in politics, government. We have not set it on anything. We have set our hope on Christ alone. And in Him alone can there be safety and redemption from His judgment. Jesus has stood in the way of the wrath of God. He has stood between the saint and God's wrath. And He has borne that wrath. And it is there and there alone that we are safe. And all that Romans 8 says God is going to do while we suffer and struggle now. All creation is even groaning, awaiting the day of the glory of the sons of God. And until that day, there will be canings. There will be buildings pushed down on believers meeting for prayer. There will be interrogations. There will be hard times. Because we live in this world. But we live in this world in the hope of the world to come. May God make that so in our hearts. Father, I pray that You would take this, really it's a dark text for the most part, and yet in it is both the hope of the vindication of Your name and Your people, but then there is the bright hope, that sweet melody of Jesus, who comes to restore the kingdom, who comes to be the king, who comes to restore all that is broken and to make it all new. And in that newness, we will live forever. We long and hope for that day, our dear Father. Make it so and make it soon.